All right, I want to pick up where we left off in the Psalms. We left off with Psalm 133. And Lord willing, we'll try to get through this psalm. It's only three verses. And so is the next psalm. It's only three verses. And the shortest psalm in the Bible is only two verses. I think it's Psalm 117, right? And I just feel like I'm not going to try to bite off another psalm. We just deal with these. Because I do think that even though they're extremely short, they are very, very powerful in what they have to say to us. So beginning with this Psalm 133, it says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever." Like I said, it's a very, very short chapter in the Bible, one of the shortest, and yet I think if we really took the time to analyze it and what it's saying, I really think that it can speak volumes, because what it's really dealing with is brotherly love or brotherly unity, or a situation where, you know, it's really pleasing to God, where brothers and sisters in the Lord can really come together in Jesus' name and have a unity that is centered in Jesus Christ. In other words, look at all the different denominations today. I mean, the church has been fragmented into so many different denominations, or, you know, offshoots of this group or that group. And it's unfortunate that a lot of these denominations sometimes get at each other's throat. You know what I mean? Mm-hmm. And there's arguing, and there's contention, and there's contentious, and there's this, that, and the other thing that goes on. But did anybody recall, well, it's been a long time, when we went through in this class here in the Gospel of John, when Jesus Christ was going to Gethsemane from the upper room, from the Last Supper, and he's going to Gethsemane to you know, struggle and sweat great drops of blood, he prayed along the way. And anybody remember what his prayer was?
They would be one like we were.
Oh, very good. Outstanding, Dan. You didn't sleep during that class, huh? Well, that's what he was praying. And, you know, he said this in John chapter 17. And Jesus is praying to his Father. He says, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, and that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you have sent me, and loved them, even as you have loved me." Now, this was a prayer of Jesus Christ. It was basically his last prayer that he was, you know, offering up on behalf of his apostles. But in all honesty, do you think this prayer has been answered?
It will be answered someday.
Yes, it will be. But, you know, the unfortunate thing is that there's just so much division even within the church. And it's a shame. But I would say this. Every Christian denomination, if they have the essentials, I don't care what group it is, if we can agree on the fact that Jesus Christ is God, that he's divine, and that he came down and became a man through a virgin birth, and that we believe in his atoning death on the cross, that it was his shed blood that enables us to find forgiveness for our sins and a way to heaven if we commit to him and repent of our sins, and if we believe in what is taught in the scriptures in regards to heaven and hell and judgment and the afterlife. And I would even throw in the Trinity, but, you know, there could be a lot of wiggle room there, simply because I think that it's such a hard concept for a lot of people to grasp. All right. But I would say that just about eight different things, if we can agree on, then all these other things become marginal. In other words, we can agree to disagree on. I know, for example, I'll just throw out an example. I know that there's some very, very good Christians out there who are really adamant on how you are to be baptized. Mm-hmm. You know, they absolutely insist that if you're not baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, then you're not baptized. And they even, some of them even go as far as say, if you're not baptized in the name of Jesus, then you're not saved. Well, to me, You know, I'm not going to argue that from now the hell freezes over. I'm not going to split hairs and sling hash over it. I'm just simply saying, you know what? Both are biblical, to baptize in Jesus' name or to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. All right? Mm-hmm. Now, people can just really split hairs about this thing, and unfortunately, it can really drive a wedge in there where people don't have this unity. Like I'm saying, like look at all these different groups. I know that some churches who really know the Lord's, let's say they have a dress code that doesn't match up with other churches. Now, is that something that they're just going to, you know, feel like, well, you're not part of our group? And as a matter of fact, who's the one that said to Jesus Christ that he didn't want people casting out demons because they weren't of our group? Anybody remember who said that and why he said that? Well, it's in the Gospel of Mark, and believe it or not, it was the Apostle of Love, because it says this in Mark chapter 9.
Really?
It says this, John said to him, this is the Apostle John, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us or he was not part of our group. But Jesus said, do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. And whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward." Now, here's the thing. It's John that said, you know, Lord, we saw some people casting out demons in your name, and we told them, knock it off. Because they weren't part of our group. Now, Jesus basically mildly rebukes him. But it's interesting thing about this John. He's referred to as the Apostle of Love. But what did Jesus Christ refer to him as?
Son of Boanerges?
Yeah.
What?
In other words,
Son of Thunder.
Oh. When he was picking the 12 apostles out, he says he appointed the 12, Simon, whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them, he gave the names Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Now, remember what these guys did when they were going through Samaria? It says this in Luke chapter 9, "And when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was traveling towards Jerusalem. When his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village." So here's James and John, and Jesus Christ refers to them as sons of Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. All right, mm-hmm. These guys were hotheads because they got all ticked off because they were rejected by some Samaritans, and they said, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and consume them?" Now, interesting thing about this this John, he ends up being referred to as the Apostle of Love. Mm-hmm. But you know, when he was an old man, now after many years of experience, he's the one that said this in the first epistle of John, chapter 4. "If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." Mm-hmm. And what did Paul talk about? We're talking about love here. I think you almost have to define your terms, especially today. I mean, because if you throw out the word love, I mean, especially if you look it up, in the dictionary, I mean, you're going to get all kinds of definitions in terms of, well, love is an infatuation, love is a feeling, love is a desire, love is, a sexual lust. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. But what does God say that love is? He said this, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." Now, here's the thing. What I've been doing for many years is teaching this Bible study twice a week, or this Bible study and a different one. Two Bible studies a week, and every other Saturday I teach a Bible study. But here's what it boils down to. If I'm not doing this out of love for God and a love for my fellow man, then this is what it says of me. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. In other words, you know, I'm just making all kinds of noise. Right? Now look at James and John. When Jesus Christ referred to them as sons of thunder, why didn't he refer to them as sons of lightning?
Lightning doesn't make noise.
Yeah. It's in other words, lightning, man, it'll fry you. But you see, thunder, it's just hot air. He's calling these guys, they're just full of hot air, right? Right? They must have been politicians or something. He says, here's what the motivation needs to be, is love for God and love for man. He goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 13, if I have the gift of prophecy. Now, prophecy is basically what?
Speaking God's word.
It's preaching. Because what I'm doing right now, I'm prophesying, but I'm not coming out with a whole new divine revelation saying, thus saith the Lord. But I am reading his word and say, thus saith the Lord. Mm-hmm. Right? So in a sense, I'm prophesying or I'm preaching. And it says this, if I have the gift of prophecy or preaching and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Why would a person give all their possessions to the poor?
Well, look at me.
Huh? What's
look
that?
Look at me. You see how good I am?
Well, I tell you what.
It works.
I'm telling you. You know, a lot of people, they give money to these museums or maybe to a college or to a university. Well, Jesus Christ is saying, look, if we're not doing this out of love for God, well, then we already have our reward, right? He says, you can give all your possessions to the poor. That's a good thing to do, but it's got to be out of love for God. Otherwise, it already has your reward. People can give all their possessions to the poor for an ulterior motive. What would it be?
Accolades.
Yeah, well, look at me, right? And then he says this, if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Give me an example of somebody presenting their body to be burned. What about these guys who blow themselves up to kill as many people as possible? Aren't they giving their body over to be burned?
Yeah, right? That's an evil act. That's not an act of...
Well, I'm just simply saying, they're saying it's out of love for Allah. Mm-hmm. You know, God is great, mm-hmm. All right? So I'm going to kill as many infidels as I possibly can, and then I'm going to get 72 virgins where I can, fulfill all my sexual lusts for all eternity. You see, it's possible for a person to give their body to be burned, but it's not motivated by love. It's motivated by something, you know, it's motivated by hate. Mm-hmm. All right, by jealousy, by envy, by lust, just go down the line, by covetousness. And he says, love is patient, love is kind, love is not jealous, love does not brag, does not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, does not provoke, does not take an account of a wrong suffer, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, and hopes all things, endures all things. Now here's the thing. If we're going to really have this brotherly love and this unity, there's going to be something that's absolutely going to be essential. I would say we always have to have a spirit of forgiveness.
Oh, yeah.
Now, what is that going to require?
Humility.
Humility. It's going to require humility. Because, you know, when Peter was asking Jesus Christ, he says, hey, Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother? Seven times? He says, no, 70 times 70. In other words, you know, if your brother actually asks for forgiveness, we need to forgive him over and over and over again. And Jesus Christ had told us very clearly, you know, especially when he taught us the Our Father, that we need to forgive one another. If we don't forgive one another, we're not going to be forgiven. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And what is it? What did Paul say in Ephesians chapter 4? He said this, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another and tenderhearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. You see, when we're dealing with this, it's only three verses, but we're dealing with brotherly love, and it's very easy to just go over our heads and what he's talking about. But I tell you what, it's saying this, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. Well, in order for that to happen, I really do believe that there's got to be a spirit of humility, a spirit of forgiveness, a spirit of understanding, a spirit of concern for the other person. And, you know, if you just bear with me for 1 minute, there's a chapter that I wrote in this book here. And it's called The Taste of Humble Pie. And it kind of dovetails in exactly what I'm trying to say here. But, you know, in this chapter I write, "For a guy who doesn't like pie, I sure have eaten a lot of it in my Christian walk. Humble pie, that is. Humble pie is truly one of the most distasteful desserts to digest. Every time I am forced to eat it, I've had to hold my nose, shut my eyes tight, and swallow hard. It is like horrible tasting medicine, but it is essential for spiritual health and Christian growth. As a matter of fact, I just ate some recently and have discovered that I have not developed a liking for it after all these years. I was waiting in a long line at a post office in order to mail a Christmas present to my son in the mission fields overseas. I had mailed him several packages previously without difficulty, but this time the post office clerk said that he would not accept my package because the forms were not filled out properly. I insisted that I had always completed the paperwork the exact same way in the past, but he seemed intoxicated with his sense of authority as he informed me that the new regulations of Homeland Security demanded that I do the things differently. Therefore, he would not mail my package. I picked up my unmailed box, and as I turned on my heel to leave, I said in exasperation, 'If I was a Middle Eastern terrorist, you would mail this Christmas present in a heartbeat.' Needless to say, the Holy Spirit nudged me and said, 'Hey, John, have you had any humble pie lately? I think it's time to have another piece.' I thought, 'Oh, Lord, not again. I hate that stuff.' And then I conceded that there is only one thing I hate worse than humble pie, and that's anything that disturbs my peace with God. So I took a deep breath, held my nose, and got at the end of another long line. I even had to let someone go ahead of me in order to be matched up with the specific postal clerk whom I had just insulted. When I got up to a station, I said that I wanted to buy stamps and that I also wanted to apologize to him for saying what I did. He graciously accepted my apology, and I left with a sense of peace in my heart, even though the medicine tasted awful. To tell you the truth, I have eaten enough humble pie in my Christian life to gag a horse or to clog the arteries of a gorilla. As a new believer, I remember sitting before a picture of Christ one night and praying. I had turned off all the lights in the house, and my only means of illumination was a lone lit candle that I placed before a portrait of Jesus. I often prayed in the dark like this because it helped me to focus and concentrate while talking to God. Well, I had some neighbors who owned a worthless, in my opinion, dog named Spiro. This mutt was an annoying barker who just drove me crazy with his ceaseless yapping. It didn't help that having recently returned from Vietnam, where dogs were used by the enemy to locate intruders, the sound of barking often caused me to break out in a sweat. So here I am sitting in the dark before my candlelit painting of Christ when this mangy fool starts barking. I just saw red. I stood up, walked out the door, picked up the first rock that I could find, and threw it as hard as I could at this irritating buffoon, hoping to smack it right between the eyes. But as soon as I let loose of that stone, this dog's owner opened the door. The stone went zooming past the dog's head and hit the side of their house right next to the open door. I then yelled at the mongrel's master to get that ignorant dog in the house before I knocked some sense into him and ripped out his lungs. Then I returned to the picture of Christ and said, 'Now where were we, Lord?'
Oh, God.
As one might expect, the Spirit of the Lord spoke to my heart and said, 'Now that wasn't too swift, was it, John? You need to go over to your neighbor's house and tell them that you are sorry.' Of course, my own spirit was saying, 'Oh, Lord, give me a break. That annoying animal is just a curse, and you know it.' The Lord said, 'I don't care. Go.' Boy, talk about humble pie. I knocked on my neighbor's door, and while I was apologizing for what I said and did, that stupid beast kept barking in my face, and I was really tempted to kick his front teeth out. But I figured the Lord had probably told him to bark at me, so I swallowed a whole bitter pie with one gulp and then went home with my own tail between my legs. When I resumed my praying, I truly felt humbled. But I had a restored peace with God, a peace that not even that four-legged devil could rob me of. I am reminded how what Jesus said, quote, 'You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the courts. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, you leave your offering there before the altar and go. First to be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid the last cent. Matthew 5. Let's face it, pride is what keeps us from reconciling with others and is what keeps us from having that inner joy of peace with God. In our marriages, churches, classrooms, workplaces, neighborhoods, and in indeed world, humble pie can be just the distasteful medicine we need to chew on in order to enjoy a strong and healthy relationship with our Creator and be at peace with others. Now that kind of distills down what I'm trying to say in this, in regards to this chapter 133, in regards to unity, in regards to brotherly love, because it's so easy to just flippantly talk about, well, you know, loving your brother or being united or whatever. But I'll tell you what, it can really be difficult, because there's an old adage, the closer the moving parts, the greater the friction. And I don't care whether it's in a marriage or whether it's in a situation where you're always at close quarters, it could generate a great deal of friction. And there's got to be the Holy Spirit, you know, to lubricate this relationship. That's why he's talking about this oil here, because that's what oil does. It lubricates when you've got friction between parts. And it's interesting too when he says this in verse 1 of Psalm 133, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. Now he's talking, like I said, he's talking about brothers here, but he says this, it is like the precious oil upon the head coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard coming down upon the edges of his robe. Mm-hmm. Now if you read back in Exodus and back in Numbers, God talks about this this oil. As a matter of fact, this anointing oil, he said this in regards to making it in Numbers chapter 30. He said, moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take also for yourself the finest of spices, of flowing myrrh, 500 shekels, and of fragrant cinnamon, half as much, and 250, and of fragrant cane, 250, and of cassia, 500, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and of olive oil, a hin. Now, a hin is about 6 quarts, so it's a gallon and a half, and he's talking about, you take these spices, there's 500, worth 500 shekels. A shekel is only, you know, like a half an ounce, all right? But when you have 500 shekels, he's not going by weight here, it's going by the value of myrrh, you know, myrrh worth 500 shekels, and then fragrant cinnamon worth about 250 shekels, and fragrant cane worth about 250 shekels. And then you take this this formula here and you mix it with the oil. An interesting thing, this was going to be the anointing oil that you would anoint Aaron, you would anoint all the tabernacle, all the furniture was to be anointed with this oil, because the oil is the emblem of what? The Holy Spirit. And God goes on to say this in this Exodus chapter 30. He said this, you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on anyone's body, nor shall you make any like it in the same proportion. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever shall mix any like it, or whoever puts any of it on a layman, shall be cut off from his people. In other words, if this is the emblem of the Holy Spirit, then he's saying no one's to duplicate this. Mm-hmm. And what's the implication? Because God said if you duplicate this formula for this anointing oil, you're going to be excommunicated. Now, just what is he saying spiritually? What is God trying to teach us? Because this is our tutor, this is our teacher, all right? And he's teaching us something here.
False gods.
Yeah. In other words, you know, when people come out and they're, for example, and they say, well, you know, there's no difference between, let's say, Jesus Christ and Buddha and Allah and, you know, Krishna. I mean, what are they doing? they are declaring that the Holy Spirit is the same. In other words, they're trying to manufacture it. Or they can also be preaching as something that's totally contrary and claiming that they are being led by the Spirit. I've seen this many, many times. But as far as God is concerned, you duplicating this and manufacturing this for your own personal use. When people are claiming to speak for God, you know, but God's not speaking through them.
Yeah.
Interesting thing, what God said in regards to this coming prophet that's coming into the world, he said this in Deuteronomy chapter 18. The Lord said to me, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you. He's talking about like Moses. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And you may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, and if the thing does not come about, or the thing come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. So, you know, this is a situation where people just manufacture their own theology, and it's not anointed of the Holy Spirit. As far as God is concerned, these people are to be excommunicated. You see what I'm saying? So, yeah.
I believe you referred before back to Numbers 30 when you were reading about oil, and it's Exodus 30.
Oh, no. Did I say Numbers? Okay, thank you. Thank you, because I didn't mean Numbers. I meant Exodus, all right?
Now.
It's in Exodus 29. It's also in Exodus 30,
okay.
All right? Did I say Numbers?
Yes.
I'm glad you catch me on that, because I do that all the time.
Not all the time.
Well, I do it a lot, you know. Anyway, thanks.
Uh-huh.
See? That's why you make a good editor, see?
Thank you.
Okay. All right. Well, anyway. It says here, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard coming down upon the edges of his robe. And Aaron was the high priest, and he was the one that anointed before God. And I'm telling you what, this is what it's going to take for unity among them brothers. It's going to take the anointing oil of the Holy Spirit, you know, like I said, especially with brothers, or especially in close relationships. There's always going to be the need for forgiveness, for humility, and for the Holy Spirit to lubricate all the moving parts that otherwise would be prone to a great deal of heat and friction and destruction. He says in that verse 3 of this Psalm 133, it is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. In other words, he's talking about this unity where brothers can really dwell together. And I would say this, it really, you know, does something for me when I can see a number of brothers and sisters who go to all kinds of different churches, but they can come together in the name of the Lord, and they can be one in the Lord, you know, and they can share His word and edify and uplift one another. I mean, to me, that's got to be very pleasing to God. It really is. Mm-hmm. Rather than, you know, splitting hairs and slinging hash and throwing mud and, you know, all this kind of stuff. And it goes on all the time. It really does. There's just all this tension. Now, just throw this out here, all right? Because look at all the tensions today. I don't care whether it's racial tensions or just religious tensions, this type of thing. What do you think it's going to be like up in heaven? Do you think you're going to have the Catholics over there, the Protestants over there, you're going to have the blacks over there, the whites over there, the Hispanics over here? What do you think it's going to be like?
Total unity.
What do you think it's going to be like? In, like, for example, in Revelation chapter 7, it talks about, it says this, after these things, I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all the tribes and the peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And then the angel asked John, he says, well, who are these? He says, I don't know, who are they? And he said this, that he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now look at that. When you get to heaven, you're going to see what? You're going to see a multitude of people from every nation and all the tribes and peoples and tongues and standing before the throne. This is the unity that you're going to see. And it's just a shame that there's not more of it, you know, today. Mm-hmm. So when he was talking about, like in verse 3, it is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. In other words, what is dew?
water. It's refreshing water.
Yeah, it really is something that you know, just gently covers the ground at night. Mm-hmm. This condensation, it just settles, and it's extremely healthful for plants and for vegetation and for trees and this type of thing. But it comes down, and it's very, very gentle. It just forms. In other words, it doesn't come down in buckets, you know what I mean? Doesn't make any noise. It's just there. It's like, and it's extremely, refreshing, renewing, and invigorating, energizing. It's like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded a blessing, life forever. I tell you what, when you have this kind of thing, it is life in terms of, imagine, it's just, when you have peace, when you are at peace, when you're at peace with God, peace with others, I mean, you can't put a premium on that. And that is really life, and that's what you're going to have forever, when there's that unity. Anybody have anyone to add to share to that? Okay, well, let's just read this Psalm 134. It's only three verses as well, and like I said, the shortest chapter of the Bible is Psalm 117. It's only two verses, and this one here is right on its heels. And it says this in verse 1. Behold, bless the Lord, all servants of the Lord, who serve by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the sanctuary and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. Now, interesting thing. You break this down and you analyze it. It's saying, behold, bless the Lord, all the servants of the Lord. Now, this is a command, an admonition, but who's he speaking to?
Believers.
Yeah, because he says all the servants of the Lord. And I've asked many times over the years, what exactly is a servant?
One who does the bidding of another?
Yes, it's one who does the will of another. And that's who he's addressing here, the ones who do the will of another. Well, if we are serving the Lord, then that means that we belong to the Lord, that we are at his service. That's what it's saying to me. But he's telling all God's people to do what? To bless the Lord who serve by night in the house of the Lord. Now, interesting thing. He says this, behold, bless the Lord, all the servants of the Lord who serve by night in the house of the Lord. Now, just the way it's worded, I would think it should say who serve day and night in the house of the Lord.
Hmm.
Now, what does that suggest to you?
Well, others are sleeping, they're serving.
Night, is it like something...
In season and out of season.
Or is it?
Yeah, all of these things you incorporate in there, but when you're reading this, it almost seems like, well, why does he say who served by night in the house of the Lord? Well, here's my take on it. Right now, it's night in terms of spiritual night. Spiritual darkness. Mm. This is where we live and breathe. And this world is basically shrouded in spiritual darkness. Mm. And in this spiritual darkness, all right, this is where we praise the Lord, we bless the Lord, we serve the Lord. Because you have no problem with doing this in heaven. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
The servants in heaven have no problem with this. It's the servants on earth that are enshrouded in this spiritual darkness that have a difficulty. Remember what it says in Isaiah? I believe it's Isaiah. He says, he's referring to Edom. And he says this, watchman, watchman, how far goes the night? Morning comes, but also night. If you would inquire, come back again. Now I'm going to repeat that. And you tell me what this means. Because it's pretty profound. He says, watchman, watchman. First of all, who's a watchman?
Spiritual leaders.
Yeah, yeah. Ezekiel was referred to as a watchman. Watchman, watchman. Okay? Pastors, ministers, priests, people who are in positions of spiritual leadership. Watchman, watchman. How far goes the night? Morning comes, but also night. If you would inquire, come back again. Now you wonder, what is he talking about there? But it's pretty profound the way it's worded, because he's addressing spiritual leaders. But then the question is, how far goes the night? We're in the middle of the night here, spiritually. But then he says, morning comes, but also night. Now it seems like a contradiction of terms, but what is he saying? What does it mean?
Morning coming for some and the night coming for others.
Exactly. Outstanding. Exactly. In other words, look at the way the world is going. It's going to be a glorious morning for some people and a terrible night for others. Jesus Christ said, when you see all these things begin to come to take place, look up and rejoice, because you know your redemption draws near. For those who are prepared to meet Christ, Jesus Christ said this in Luke, pray that you may be found worthy to escape all these things and stand before the Son of God. Well, that's going to be a glorious morning. But when that glorious morning arrives, it's also going to be a horrible night on earth.
Yeah.
So if you look at what it's saying here, it is pretty profound to me. Behold, bless the Lord, all the servants of the Lord who serve by night in the house of the Lord. In other words, you know, they've made the Lord their refuge. And even though they are serving him at night in terms of the spiritual darkness all around them, they continue to serve him and have this relationship with him dialed in. Then he says this, lift up your hands to the sanctuary and bless the Lord. Now he's telling us twice to bless the Lord. He says, lift up your hands to the sanctuary and bless the Lord. Now, you know, Paul tells us, hey, all things work together for good for those who love the Lord, called according to his purpose, and we are to give thanks in all things. And if it says here, lift up your hands to the sanctuary and bless the Lord, I mean, it's a pretty tough thing to bless the Lord when things are really, really going difficult for us in our lives, isn't it? Mm-hmm. To bless the Lord, to thank the Lord, to praise the Lord, to glorify the Lord in our heartbreaks, in our disillusionments, in our setbacks, in our disappointments, in our struggles, in our pain, in our loss. Go down the line. That's a pretty tough thing to do, isn't it? But, you know, you bless the Lord, then it really means something. When you can praise God in the midst of a lot of difficulties. Anybody can praise him when the sun is shining and everything's going their way, you know, and they got the wind to their back. But try praising him when you're deep down in a hole that you don't know if you'll ever see the sun again. That's a tough thing to do. But that's what he's telling us to do here. Because if we could praise God in the midst of a lot of difficulty and a lot of trials and a lot of heartbreak, what does that say about our faith?
Very strong faith, because you know, ultimately it's all for your best and God's going to work it all out.
Yeah, and it means that, you know, you're convinced, okay, I don't understand what's happening to me, but I'm convinced that God's too good to be unkind, he's too wise to make mistakes, that he has a purpose for this. He's just not one of these capricious gods that you find in the Greek pantheon of gods who just toy with men. No, this isn't the God of heaven that we're talking about. But then, this is the third time in that third verse where he says, may the Lord bless you from Zion, who made heaven and earth. Now, the first two verses is that we are to bless the Lord. Mm-hmm. The third verse is that in doing that, what happens to us? May the Lord bless you from Zion. What's Zion?
Heaven.
Jerusalem.
Well, it's Jerusalem, but what's the broader connotation for Zion? You know, it's basically God's people. It has that broader connotation. Zion refers to Jerusalem, and there is a heavenly Jerusalem, so he's referring to, may the Lord bless you from heaven, who made heaven and the earth. Now, just that one, it's not even a full sentence. You know, the last part of that, verse 3, I mean, it really speaks volumes to me, because look what's happening today when men are refused to acknowledge God as being the creator of all things.
Yeah.
That puts any person in a graveyard spin, morally, spiritually, ethically, when we don't give God the credit, the honor, the glory for creating the heavens and the earth. It says this, may the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. And that's almost got to be reiterated. I'm not kidding you today. What does it say, for example, in Isaiah chapter 40? It says this, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot, and he seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has not it been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. You know, and he reduces rulers, etc., etc. But it's talking about how God is the prime mover behind all this creation. And people do what? Instead, they make for themselves idols to fall down to and to worship and to do homage to, as though that's the God of heaven. But, you know, people could read this and say, well, that was the Old Testament. These people were very ignorant. These people were superstitious. These people were just uneducated pigs when they bow down to an idol. But I'm going to read this again, and I'll tell you what, things haven't changed, because it says this in Isaiah chapter 40, as for the idol, a craftsman cast it, and a gold smith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot, and he seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Now, interesting thing. What did it say in the book of Daniel when you had the handwriting on the wall where it says, Meeni, Meeni, Tekel, Upharsin? And it says this about these people. It says that then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles and his wives and his concubines drank from them. And they drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. And suddenly the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand and plaster. Now, again, people would say, well, that's just people in ancient times who are really stupid and ignorant. But you know what it says in Revelation? When God brings one judgment after another, on this world because of man's wickedness, I mean, it's just incredible. The natural disasters and the wars and the famines and the earthquakes, everything's going to happen. But it says this in Revelation chapter 9. Yes, Revelation chapter 9 says, and the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and brass and of stone and of wood which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders nor of their sorceries nor of their immoralities nor of their thefts.
Yep.
Now look at that. Nothing's changed. Mm-hmm. This is going to be in the future here.
Mm-hmm.
And people are still going to do what? They're still going to do what? They're going to be worshiping the idols mm-hmm. of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood. And then, mm-hmm. you know, look at the characteristics or look at the categories of sins that are going to be very, very prevalent just before the Lord returns. And we can see them today. And he said this, and they did not repent of their murders. Look at the murders in the world today. I mean, it's just incredible. You know, it's just skyrocketing. But then you throw in the murder of unborn children. Now, so you're talking about tens of millions. He says, nor their sorceries. What sorceries?
Occultic practices.
Yes, dealing with trafficking with demons or witchcraft or sorcery or voodoo or fortune telling, crystal balls, tarot cards, Ouija boards. Throw it out there. That's sorcery, all of it. Men do not repent of it. And it says, nor of their immorality. Look at all the immorality today. I don't care, fornication, adultery, sexuality. Homosexuality. Just throw it out there. You know, pedophilia, everything that's going on. The men aren't going to repent of this. And it says, and their thefts. Look at the thefts today.
Oh, isn't
it scary? I just got an email today saying that there's all kinds of thefts going on here in Granite Bay. You know, you got to make sure that you close your garage door. You got to, and what is it? Every 2 seconds, there's an identity theft. And I was reading a paper just last week that billions of dollars are siphoned off from people's tax returns. You know, they get their numbers, their social security, their license number, their whatever. I mean, is that not scary? We're living in a very frightful world, aren't we? But you could back it up to the fact, you know what? This backs up to the fact when men do not give God the honor and the glory, they do not give him his proper place, you know, when it comes to being the creator of heaven and earth. And what does Paul say? He says this, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Meaning, hey, God didn't create this universe in 6 days. It just all evolved in a big bang out of nowhere. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. In other words, God has put the knowledge of himself and his laws in our hearts, so there's no excuse. And he goes on to say this, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they were without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. These are the people who are always feeling that they're intellectually superior to everybody else because they believe that we all, you know, came out of the zoo. It says, in exchange of glory for the incorruptible God, for the image and the form of a corruptible man, and the birds and four-legged animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts. And then it goes on to say this. This is the progression. When we do not give God the glory for his creation, it says this. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do the things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness and wickedness and greed and evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinances of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. See, this is what happens when we kick God out of the picture. Is the natural progression is now you're going to see more and more people acting this way. How? What way? With all unright, filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. See? This is the natural progression. When we do not honor God, we do not, you know, give Him His proper place as the Creator. And what does it say in Revelation 10? When, remember, John said that he saw this angel, this glorious angel, was clothed with a rainbow, and he had to, he was clothed with a cloud, and he had a rainbow around his head, and his feet were on fire, and he's got one foot on the land and one foot on the sea. And this is what he says. Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will no longer be any delay. And in other words, we have spent so brainwashed with this dumbed down idiotic theory of evolution that people have taken it for a fact. Well, it's really taken off today, and I think that's why this angel swears by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and the earth and all the things that are in the earth. And what does it say in Isaiah chapter 44 and Isaiah chapter 45? It says this in regards to God. Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the one who formed you from the womb, I, the Lord, and the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone, causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, and causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness. And he goes on to say this. In chapter 45 of Isaiah, he says, I am the Lord, there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me. He's talking to Cyrus here. And men may know from the rising of the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord. I am the Lord who does all these things. In other words, when we're just reading in this Psalm 134 in regards to bless the Lord, well, look at what it says here. May the Lord bless you from Zion who made heaven and earth. See, I think it says a lot, because you look at it, it's just three verses. I think it's very easy to just go in one ear and out the other over our heads if we don't sit, you know, just take the time to analyze. Now, what does it mean to bless the Lord? In other words, do you think it blesses the Lord when we say, well, we just all evolved from snot? I mean, get real. When a person recognizes that he is my creator and he created me, he created every star, every stray atom in the universe, and then we give him thanks, we give him honor, we give him praise. Now, that's blessing the Lord, right? But if we just simply say, oh, no, it's all happened by chance, now that just insults the Lord, doesn't it?
Yeah.
And when people take that stand, then the natural progression is you see it lived out in their lives, you know, with more and more evil and wickedness. Anybody have anything you want to add or share?
Well,